Today we have this joyous occasion of the baptism, and I would like to speak to those who are not Christians, those who are almost Christians and not quite, and those who indeed already know the Lord, but whose depth of relationship to the Lord leaves much to be desired. And for all of us, we would indeed like to walk in a closer relationship to the Lord. So I'd like to discuss the relationship of baptism to the resurrection. Now, baptism is, as you know, a dying with Christ to the old way of life, the way of life that was dominated by sin, to rise into a new life, the resurrection life of Christ, a life that is freed from the power of sin. And when you see how many Christians do not appear to have been freed from the power of sin, you just wonder whether they really know what the Christian life is about. And it is to this question that I would like to address myself. Baptism in its relationship to the resurrection. Now, to begin with, I'd like to read to you a passage from John chapter 14 on which we shall base our exposition today. John chapter 14. The passage is too long for me to read in its entirety, but I shall read certain passages from it in John chapter 14. And the reason is that this is one continuing discourse. It is all part of one talk that the Lord Jesus is giving to his disciples. And it begins with a question from Philip in John chapter 14, verse 8. One of the disciples, Philip, said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." I would like you to feel the depth and sincerity of Philip's question. There is nothing superficial, and I deplore the way sometimes preachers present it as though Philip asked a silly question. Far from being a silly question, it was a profound, very earnest, very sincere question coming from the depth of his heart. "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Our whole heart just desires to be able to see God, to know God. "Show us the Father, God the Father, and we will be satisfied." This is a wonderful question, a truly deep, earnest, very touching question. The Lord's reply to him is this. The Lord in no way rebukes him for this kind of a question. But the Lord answers his question in this way. Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He is in no way rebuking Philip for his question, but he is disappointed that he had failed to see with a spiritual perception the answer to his question. The answer to his question was standing in front of him, but he had failed to see the answer. But far from brushing aside his question, far from brushing aside Philip's question, the Lord now embarks upon a continuing discourse, an exposition that goes all the way on and does not stop through several chapters. He goes on right on through chapter 15, on through chapter 16, and that shows you how important was Philip's question to the Lord Jesus. He takes three chapters in replying to Philip's question. Now that shows you how important and what importance the Lord Jesus attached to Philip's question. "Show us the Father." I can say that there cannot be any genuine Christian who does not with his heart long to know God in a manner that is so vivid that you can really say, "I have seen him." Was this not the whole point of the book of Job? Where through all the trials of Job was able at the end That's the very conclusion, the very climax of the book of Job, to say, "Once I heard of you, O God, with my ears. Now I have seen with my eyes that you are the living God. Now I perceive the reality." Job loved God before all those trials. But the end of those trials resulted in his depth of experience with God. A new depth of experience with God, which was on an entirely new and different level from what he had before. This is the point I'm getting at. Many Christians there are here today who love God with all sincerity. But like Job, they were not yet able to say, "Now I have seen you. Before I have heard of you with my ears, and what I heard was enough to make me love you with all my heart. But now I have seen you with my eyes, and that has made all the difference to me. All that I have gone through, all the suffering has been more than worth it." What should the words of the Apostle Paul? "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Gain Christ." Now, in this chapter, in chapter 14, it goes on. And what does the Lord say? Does the Lord say, "Don't ask to see, that faith is not seeing, seeing is not faith"? No, he doesn't give him a lecture in these elementary things whatsoever. He understands Philip's question in a way that we do not appear to understand his question. And he meets Philip's longing in a most beautiful way. Verse 18 of this chapter, we will skip all that in between and come to chapter 18. "I will not leave you desolate. I will not disappoint you. I know your longing. I will not leave you desolate. I will not disappoint you. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. But you will see me." Notice these words. You will see. You see, Philip asked, "Show me." And the Lord's answer is, "You will see me. The world will see me no more, because I am going to be crucified," as he goes on in the later part of this chapter to explain. He is about to be taken away. He will die for our sins. "But he will rise again. The world from now on, from the time of the cross, will see me no more. But you will see me." Let's not underestimate the importance of this word, "you will see me." The Greek word here being theoreo. Theoreo means seeing with the eye. You will see me. What this means, we will have to look at in greater detail. And then he goes on. "Because I live, you will live also." Now, baptism is a dying with Christ. If Jesus does not live, if there is no resurrection, then those who are being baptized, all of us who are being baptized, must be the greatest fools of all. For we were already dead in trespasses and sins, and we're going to die once more, being united with Christ in his death. We'd be doubly dead with no resurrection to follow. Baptism only has meaning if Jesus is alive. "Because I live," Jesus says, "you will live." Our life depends on his. If we are united with him in baptism, if they unite with him in baptism and die with him, but he never rose, then what have they come to? They have come to two deaths instead of one. The disaster is double disaster. As the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, what did the Apostle Paul say there? If Christ is not risen, if Jesus is not alive today, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We are the biggest fools of all. Now this point is what we will come to. Hence the importance of Philip's question. He wants to know the Father because he must have the assurance that God is real, that God is alive, or else what am I believing? Myth, fairy tales, philosophies? We are of all men most to be pitied if Jesus is not alive. And Jesus fully understands this point, as I want to show you today. I am struck with how the Lord Jesus sets about to answer this question. Show us God, the Father. Show us God. And then he says, "You will see me, because in seeing me, you see the Father." But then he goes on. Verse 20. "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." I am united with the Father, The Father is united to me. I am united to you. You are therefore united to the Father. How did this come about, this union with God the Father through Christ? At baptism. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Baptism indicates this very thing, that we have become united with God. Just as in a marriage ceremony. In that ceremony, the two persons are united in one. First, of course, they have to be united in heart. Before the marriage, before the ceremony, that is. But the ceremony is, as it were, the legal expression of that commitment to one another, which baptism also is. Now, then he goes on in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And notice this word. And what does he say? And manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself. Now, what does manifest mean? The word manifest, whether it be in English or in the Greek, means to make visible. You will see me. I will manifest myself to this person who has my commandments and keeps them. And then verse 22, Judas. But this is not Judas Iscariot. This is another Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now here he puts the question very much into a nutshell. Jesus will not manifest himself to the unbeliever. Faith must precede this experience of Christ, because we are saved by faith. If he manifests himself before the act of faith, then we don't need faith anymore. By seeing, that dispenses with faith. But first the faith, and then the substantiation of that faith by the manifestation of Christ. This is the order. He will not manifest himself to the world. The world will not know him because they've rejected him in the first place. But to those who have his word and keep it, he will manifest. Now, I'm going to stress this word manifest, which is the key word. I would like you to understand immediately that this is the key word of this whole exposition today. And notice that Judas, the word is Judas, of course, was a very glorious name before Judas Iscariot messed up that name. Judas, of course, was the great Judas Maccabeus. That's where the Jews began to take that name, Judas. Judas Maccabeus was the great savior of Israel. From the mad Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes. Judas was the name which was very held in high honor in Israel until Judas Iscariot came along. But this Judas, there were many people called Judas, this one says, he uses the same word, manifest. How is it that you will manifest yourself? You will manifest. There is a word in the Greek here that is left untranslated. How is it that you intend to, Greek word melo, how is it that you intend or are about to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answers him this question by saying this, that he manifests himself only to those who have already taken the step of loving him. Jesus answered him, if any man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and notice these words, and make our home with him. You say you want to see the Father, I will do something better than that for you. The Father will come and make his home with you. How's that? Huh? You ask only for one look at the Father? I can do better than that. He will come and live with you. It's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, if Evelyn said, can I have one look at Natalie and Ivany, just for a few minutes, then we'd say, okay, that's fine. Okay, we'll give you this a few minutes. And she will already be so delighted. It's only for a few minutes. But even say, they will come and live with you. Oh, wow, that is asking far more than anything he had hoped for in the big thing. It's a different story altogether. And that's Jesus' reply to him. You want just to have a glimpse of the Father and have a look? I tell you something better. Not only the Father, we, my Father and I, we will come and make our home with you. How's that? Now let us attend to this word manifest. And this we have to deal with it in two stages. In all proper exposition, we have to look at it first historically and then experientially with us. Now I am not afraid of using this word experiential. There are some people, some Christians, some quarters who are very frightened of this word experiential, as though the Christian faith should be based in no sense on experience. I don't understand this. The whole of the Gospels, if it is not experience, what is it? For the apostles, when they were called by Jesus and they follow after him, is that not an experience? That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled with our hands, of the word of life, that we testify. We are sharing our experience with you. We cannot be witnesses without having experience. What are you going to witness to if you haven't got an experience to talk about? And yet, today in the climate of Christianity, which often is so detached from anything of an experience of God, of any relationship with God which produces experience, then they are puzzled. They are frightened almost of this word experience. I'm not frightened with it. My spiritual life is rooted in a long experience with God, because you cannot say, I know whom I have believed, unless you have experienced him. How can you say, I know him? If I have never met you, how can I say I know you? I can say I know about you. I've heard of you before, perhaps. But I cannot say I know you. I've never experienced you. I've never met with you. To meet with you is to experience you. Paul is able to say, I know whom I have believed, because he met him. I have seen the Lord. I met him on the road to Damascus. And since then I met him many times. Therefore I can say, I know whom I have believed. And it is this kind of confidence that I would like every one of you to have. Not I would like. That was the wrong wording. I apologize. It is what Jesus wants you to have. I will manifest myself to you. I want you to meet with me in a way that is so unmistakable that you will be able to say, I have met with the Lord. I have met with him. In the same way that Job was able to say, I have heard of you before. Now I have met with you. I don't mean there's anything wrong with having heard of the Lord and having faith on the basis of hearing. That is perfectly all right. Faith comes on the basis of hearing. But one must move on into deeper things with the Lord. And this is what the Lord challenges us to. Meet with me. I will manifest myself to you. And I'm saying this particularly to our dear brothers and sisters who are going to be baptized. That their faith will go on from baptism. Baptism is just the beginning. It's not the end of the road. It's just the beginning of the road. To go on. To meet with the Lord. Because he wants to manifest himself to you. And I speak with this kind of confidence because I know he will. Because I know he is the living Savior. And I would like every person to have this confidence. Speaking historically then, what is the Lord speaking about here? Historical context to this passage, when the Lord is speaking to the apostles, when he says, you will see me, I will manifest myself to you. The first primary meaning of this, of course, is he is referring to the resurrection event. In John 16:16, 17:18 onwards, what do we read here? A little while you will see me no more. Again a little while and you will see me. And then verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he means. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Then he explains to them, truly in a little while you're going to weep. The world will rejoice, but you will weep. The tears will run down your face, because the one in whom you trusted, the one whom you have committed your life to follow all these years, you will see him hanging on a Roman cross, being put to death, slowly dying on that cross. And your hopes will fall away. And you will begin to say to yourself, what have I done? I have given up my life, I have given up my profession to follow him, and look at him, he is dying. The world will be happy that I am gone, but your hearts will be broken. But a little while, and you will see me again. And that joy which you will have when you see me again, nobody will take away from you.
You will see me. You see, therefore we see that in this whole context, he is referring to his resurrection. Now this point is vitally important. And I'd like to impress this upon your mind. He told his disciples, they are going to see him with their eyes, their physical eyes, they're going to see him when he has risen from the dead. So that there will not be a shadow of doubt in their minds that he is alive. And he wants them to have this confidence. He doesn't say, well, take it by faith. You're going to see me die on the cross, you'll see me go in the tomb, you'll never see me again. Just take it all by faith that I'm going to be alive here on in. Oh, you say, that's wonderful. You mustn't see Jesus physically because you take it by faith. And this is the kind of preaching we hear today. That somehow seeing Jesus, having the experience of seeing the risen Lord is somehow rather inferior, as though there's something bad about this. What are we talking about? Jesus wanted them to know that he would see them, and they would see him after the resurrection. And so important is this point to the Lord Jesus that in Matthew alone, he repeats this 5 times to his disciples. 5 times. In Matthew 16, 21, he tells them that he would die, and in 3 days, 3 short days after that, he would rise from the dead. He repeats this 2 more times. In all 3 times, he told his disciples at different periods, perfectly interspaced, that they get this message. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and you are going to see me. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:9, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:19, Matthew 26:32, 5 times. And in 3 of these times, he specified how long they would have to wait. A little while. A little while. What little while? 3 days. Specifically, 3 days. You see, there's nothing vague about the words of Jesus. Nothing wishy-washy like so many times the preachers have. He hits it straight there. You're going to see me, and then you will see me in 3 days. In a little while, I'm going to die. You will not see me anymore, but 3 days later, you will see me. And more specifically, in 26:32, he actually tells them to go to Galilee when he will meet them in Galilee. Go to Galilee, he tells them, and I will meet you in Galilee. The resurrection accounts are very interesting, which we have no time to go into and analyze in detail. But there are basically 3 stages in the resurrection account of those 40 days during which the Lord Jesus was on earth. The first stage is the period in Jerusalem, the middle stage is the period in Galilee, and the last stage is back in Jerusalem. The whole thing is perfectly planned out. There is nothing haphazard about it. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what he will do, where he wants his disciples to be in the first period, the middle period, and the last period. Stay in Jerusalem first, go to Galilee, come back to Jerusalem, and he ascends from the Mount of Olives. In full view, in front of their very naked eyes, he ascends in their presence. Who says that we don't, that experience is not something the Lord wants us to have, that that's somehow a bad word? The resurrection is central to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He himself makes everything depend, everything. I don't wish to minimize this word, everything. He makes everything depend on the reality of his resurrection. By saying to them 5 times that he would rise again, I would like you to try and understand this thing clearly. Supposing I were a teacher, I claim to be the Messiah. And I go around saying that I am the Savior of the world. Would I dare to say to you that I would rise in 3 days and you would see me? Would I dare to say that to you? You see, because that can be easily checked. It can be verified. It is something that, an empirical event that can be empirically verified. Whether I rise or not will be seen in 3 days. He doesn't say you're going to have to wait for 50 years, and most of you will be dead by then. Maybe one or two might still be around to see me rise from the dead. You say, well, okay, maybe one day we'll... He wants us to verify whether he's speaking the truth or not. Do you see the point? Anyone who dares to say that means he wants you to check. He also told them, in a little while he was about to die. You don't have to wait a long time, he's saying to his disciples. Very soon, I will be dying. And his reply to the warnings, go away because Herod wants to kill you. You remember the Lord said in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, I preach today, I preach tomorrow, I'll be ministering. On the third day, I shall be perfected. It's another way of saying I will rise again. But he's just saying that in a very short time, I'll be perfected. In a matter of days, I'll be gone. He's saying to his disciples, everything I have preached to you, everything I have proclaimed to you, you will soon be able to see whether what I have spoken is true or not. I have told you that I will be crucified. He may specify the manner of his death. Could you predict how you will die? Could you predict it? No, none of us can predict that. Yet the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me. Implication being he's going to the cross. And of course in John 12 he made this quite specific. When I am lifted up, and John says, by this he explained what manner of death he would die. Being lifted up, there's only one way you get lifted up. You get hung up. Hanging was not in use in the sense that we have today, but crucifixion was the form of hanging that took place at the time. You see, if you get beheaded, you don't get lifted up, you get cut down. Somebody once said to Napoleon, I am higher than you. You see, Napoleon was a very short man, just about 5 foot tall, maybe a little bit 5 foot. You see. And Napoleon always had a complex about the fact that he was very short. And when one of his officers said to him, when he was trying to reach a book from his shelf, he couldn't reach the book. So this officer said, oh, I'm higher than you, I'll take the book. And that, of course, immediately annoyed Napoleon. He says, you are not higher than me. You are only taller than me. And in one fraction of a second, I can shorten you by a whole head. You see, beheading shortens a person. He doesn't lift anybody up. When the Lord says, I will be lifted up, he is referring to the manner of his death. That is, he will be lifted up upon the cross. Could you predict the manner of your death? None of us could. Yet Jesus could say, I will die very soon. I will be crucified upon a cross. But more than that, in 3 days, I will rise again. And you will see me after my resurrection. Otherwise, you think I'm just talking. How will you verify that I am alive? You will see me. Anyone who reads the New Testament will see that through the whole New Testament, one theme comes back again and again, that Jesus is alive. Jesus lives. If you'd like just to take a concordance sometimes and look at every message preached by the apostles in Acts, every message, you will see that there is not a single message in which the whole thing does not revolve on the resurrection. In chapter 2 already it says, you put him to death, but God has raised him from the dead. And he, where were they preaching? They were preaching in Jerusalem, in the very place where only a few days before they had crucified Jesus. In that same place, not in some other corner of the world, they wouldn't disappear there and say, you know, Jesus rose again. Nobody knows anything about Jesus. Right in Jerusalem, right in front of the very people who saw Jesus crucified, they said to them, Jesus rose from the dead, and nobody could contradict them. Nobody could contradict him. Because if the authorities wanted to contradict him, it would be easy. Just take the body out of the tomb and say, there is Jesus. Look at him. Here he is. And crucifixion has a great advantage because unlike beheading, you have the whole body intact. You can identify the person. That's Jesus here. And what is more, of course, they used the embalming methods in those days that even preserved the body. Jesus, as you remember, when he was buried, they put spices upon him. And the women went back to complete the embalming process, but he wasn't there to be embalmed anymore. He had risen. Now here's the thing. Right in the very place where he died. But now, I would like to tackle this thing thoroughly without beating around the bush. Because there are some people who say, yeah, Jesus rose again, but maybe he rose in some spiritual sense. You know, maybe when he said, I will rise again in 3 days, he didn't mean physically, but spiritually. Even that point is taken care of in Scripture. In John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, you remember the Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In verse 21, we are told very plainly, By the temple, the Lord Jesus referred to his body. I will raise up this body in 3 days. Now that is something pretty incredible. Imagine again any teacher. Let's say you pretend to be the Messiah, or I pretend to be the Messiah. None of us would be fool enough to put our whole claim on the line, to stake our whole claim to open investigation by saying that in 3 days you will see me alive, after you have stood by the cross with all those crowds. You see, he wasn't executed in a prison where nobody could see him. Nowadays, many times people got executed in the deep inner recesses of a prison. Nobody saw them executed. He was executed on a hill outside Jerusalem, where people could stand on the city walls, crowding on the city walls, lying around the hill, and watch him crucified. It's a public event. And he wasn't crucified alone, as you know. There were two others crucified with him. It was a big public event. Everybody was there to see him die. They knew which tomb they put him into. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a well-known politician of the time. He was not some unknown figure. They didn't hide him in some unknown tomb, but in the tomb of a well-known personage. What is more, you see, not only the disciples understood the claim of Jesus rising from the dead, but he said the same thing to those who didn't believe in him. On two occasions, he's told his enemies, I will give you no sign but one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, any Sunday school child knows what Jonah's story is. I mean, anybody who's been to Sunday school knows the story of Jonah. He got swallowed by a great fish. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and he came out of the belly of the fish, as it were, into life again. He was buried for 3 days, he rose again. Every Sunday school child knows this. And what is more, so specific is the Lord Jesus, in case somebody said maybe that's not the part about Jonah that the Lord wanted to say when he spoke about a sign, that he specified what he meant. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, he spelt it out for them. And there he says that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will it be with the Son of Man. So will it be. In the same way, I will rise again after 3 days. You see, he left nothing to guesswork. He indicated exactly what part of Jonah's life was going to be the sign. The very part about his belly being 3 days and three nights in the fish. And twice he says that to his opponents, not only in Matthew 12, but also in Matthew 16, verse 4. So that you remember that when Jesus was crucified, his enemies remembered what he had said, the sign of the prophet Jonah, he would rise again. And so they went to Pilate, you recall, and said to him, you know, he said that he is going to rise again. So in case his disciples steal his body and say he rose again, we better put a guard on the tomb, which is what they did, of course. They set a guard on the tomb. You see, by telling his enemies he would rise, he prepared their minds to eliminate all possibilities of doubt afterwards. He wanted them to set a guard on the tomb, of course. He wanted them to take every precaution. This is the reason why when the disciples proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, only 50 days after his resurrection, no one dared to open their mouth to contradict the disciples. They boldly proclaimed that Jesus was risen right there in Jerusalem, in the very place where Jesus was crucified. And no one could open their mouth to contradict him. This is the point I would like you to understand. I will manifest myself to you. And what happens? Well, the resurrection accounts you can read for yourself. He appeared to them again and again and again. Not once, not twice. But in by John chapter 21, which was right at the earliest days, Jesus had already appeared three times to his gathered disciples without mentioning to individuals like Mary of Magdalene, to Simon Peter himself, and other accounts, those the two people on the road to Emmaus. All these are not even counted when Paul lists the resurrection references in 1 Corinthians 15. I will manifest myself to you. I'd like to sum this thing up in this part of it very simply. Jesus wants us to know just as he wanted his disciples to know that he is alive. Whether Jesus is true or false is crucial to us. I said before and I say it here again, if Jesus is not real, not one of you should believe in him. Don't waste your time in believing in such absolute rubbish. It is our duty to finish with this kind of nonsense. But if Jesus is real, the consequences for our lives is incalculable. You just cannot imagine what kind of effect. If Jesus were real to you, if he had manifested himself to you, which he desires to do, and this is the point I'm trying to get at, your life would be so revolutionized, so burning with fire, as it even burns in my heart. And I would like to spread some of this fire to you. He has manifested himself to me again and again and again and again, and which I have shared with many of you, that this fire cannot but burn in my heart with a flame that consumes everything. And when I look at this,